This is part two of Heritage Baptist Church membership class notes. The question we want to pick up now is church membership essential and biblical? Is church membership essential and biblical? Well, by way of introduction, we need to ask the question, essential for what? For forgiveness of sins? For salvation? Is it essential for entrance into heaven? No to all of these. Yet it is essential to walk in obedience to the Word of God. In an age marked by a humanistic worldview, given over to rampant subjectivism, the notions of submitting oneself to the authority of another has become unknown. And when it is set forth as normal Christian experience, it is often met with hostility. Submission to another is not native to the human heart. And even regenerate souls may yet have their thoughts ordered by a self-autonomous world and church view. Under the following three headings, the scripture data concerning church membership will be examined. First of all, I want to look at objections to church membership. The term church membership does not occur or appear in the scriptures. People use this as an argument against it. The argument is, since the Bible does not expressly teach church membership, to insist upon it is to add to the scriptures and require believers to obey man-made rules and regulations. Another objection to church membership is that church membership is legalistic. This attitude is summed up in the position and notion that membership is part of dead churchianity, something that is part of a lifeless orthodoxy. The third objection is simply this, and it's one that's heard quite often. We're all members of the body of Christ, and membership in a local assembly is unnecessary, since all are equally blood-bought saints and all have access by one sacrifice to God the Father. There is no need for identification with the local church. Hey, man, I'm part of the body of Christ. I don't need to be part of a church. Here are the three basic objections to church membership. But how do we answer these objections? Well, I believe there are biblical answers to all of these objections. To the first one, that the term church membership does not appear in the scriptures, that I'll readily agree. While the term church membership does not appear in the scriptures, the evidences of church membership do appear. Consider the argument that the words Trinity and virgin birth do not appear in the scriptures, yet the truth and evidences of both do appear. They're there. You cannot deny them. They're so obvious. Secondly, church membership is not legalistic. The very meaning of the term legalism is this: doing something to merit or earn God's favor or salvation. Becoming a member of a visible church of Jesus Christ is not doing anything to merit God's or earn God's salvation. Matter of fact, it's just the opposite. It is because you are saved that you want to be identified with the visible body of Christ. Obedience to any precept or principle of Scripture is not legalism, but rather it's love and gospel obedience. And Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Those who do not keep his commandments are demonstrating that they do not love him. And then church membership is neither set forth in the scriptures nor sought after as a requirement for salvation. There is no explicit or implicit connection between membership and salvation. There are many church members who are not saved. They have made an outward profession. They have been baptized. They have joined the church. But they don't have the grace of God in their hearts. They are not made in being conformed to the image of Christ. They are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then the answer to the third objection: while all regenerate souls in all ages are members of the body of Christ, the Lord God has called each believer in every age to join himself to a local assembly. Again, you can reference chapter 26, paragraphs 2, 5, and 6 in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. But it's interesting to note that when Paul went out on the first missionary journey that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 13, everywhere he went, when he preached the gospel and people responded in repentance and faith, they were baptized and he started what? He started churches. He just didn't start fellowship groups, Bible study groups, Saturday morning coffee fellowships. He started ecclesias. He started churches. And the apostolic pattern was everywhere to gather the believers who had repented and believed and were baptized into a formal, visible body of Jesus Christ. Scriptural evidence for church membership. Evidences are there, and they're drawn primarily from the life of the church in regard to church discipline. Notice in Matthew 18, verses 5 through 20. This is a very powerful, powerful section of Scripture. What does Christ tell us to do if a brother sins against another brother or sister against another sister or however way you want to arrange it? What are you to do? Are you to go tell someone else, hey, this person sinned against me? No, he tells us what to do. Go to that person and to that person alone and lovingly confront that brother or sister. If that brother or sister repents, you've gained your brother. If that person does not repent, then you are to take two or three more with you and do the same thing. And if they repent, you have gained your sister in Christ or whomever. But if they don't, what does Christ tell them to do? He tells them then to take it to the church. What is the church spoken of here? Is it the invisible body of Christ? Or is it a local assembly or visible assembly, an ecclesia? I think the context has to be that of a visible assembly of baptized believers covenanted together for the worship of God, the edification of the saints, the building up of itself in love, and the spreading abroad the knowledge of Christ as the only Savior of men and women. Then the second passage with regard to church discipline is in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, which was referred to in the first lesson. We find here the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. Their deaths and the resultant fear which restrained many from joining the church is very evident. It's interesting to note, which we'll look at in just a minute, how that people became fearful of joining. Now again, the church here is not the universal body of Christ, but it was a local assembly, a visible assembly. How else could anyone join themselves to a worldwide invisible body? It's impossible. In verse 12, it says, no one dared join themselves to the group. The Greek word that is used here, and it's used consistently in the New Testament, has this idea, and in the context of this passage, of attaching to a definite, distinct object or entity. It's many times or oftentimes best translated as glued. No man would glue himself to that body. When he saw God killing these professed Christians who had lied to the Holy Spirit. This is formal membership. And then the third passage that deals with church membership is in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. This passage is very pivotal in the New Testament as to the life of the church. What you have here is a sin that Paul says is not even named among the Gentiles. And if the church can allow something like that, then it tells us how much more so we can allow things like that today. The occasion is that of a man who is in fornication with his father's wife. In other words, it was his stepmother. And he was having an adulterous, sexually immoral relationship with his stepmother. What does the apostle tell them to do? His directive is to put this man out from among themselves. This passage deals with church discipline. And again, I've already referred to it, but we're going to deal with it much more extensively later on. But until then, we must ask ourselves the question, how could the church there at Corinth put out from among themselves someone if the offender was simply a member at large of the universal body of Christ? It couldn't. So here we see evidence drawn primarily from church discipline of a formal official membership. But then there's something else to note. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, we see something else. Also within the membership of the early church was another membership or role, and it was that of the widows. And the word that is used here, kata legisto, means to enlist or enroll in a group or a number. And what Paul is saying here is that when you have widows in the church, widows who are widows indeed, not someone who is under the age of 60, not someone who is over the age of 60 that has believing family members to take care of them, but someone who is a widow indeed, they are to be enrolled in what we know historically within the apostolic church was something that was called the widow's list or the widow's roll. He describes who a true widow is and so forth. But the point being made is this, that within the actual membership role or list of the church was another role, that consisting of widows, in which the church was to care for and provide for until the day of their death. I think these are evidences that show to us that there is a formal membership and that it is essential for all believers to become a part of it. In conclusion, let me make these observations. In each case that is referred to above, the spiritual context is that of a local or visible assembly with directives or admonitions addressed directly to an identifiable group, not a universal body. Secondly, the use of the word join by the nature of the word itself indicates a specific group of people formally united in a specific location. Third, the general sense and use of the word church is in reference to a local assembly, not a worldwide invisible body. Four, if there was no such thing as church membership, then certain scriptures would mean nothing to Christians. Consider this and look closely at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And I want to read that to you as we consider this matter. Notice as Paul ends his first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, he says to them with verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." There has to be a definable body to have someone to labor over it. And are over you in the Lord and admonish you. These are three things about pastors. That they labor among you, they're over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. Notice in verse 13, this is the responsibility of the pastors and elders to the church. But then notice the responsibility of the people toward the pastors and elders in verse 13. One, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Secondly, to recognize them. You need to recognize that they are called of Christ and placed there as pastors, teachers in His church. And the third responsibility is to be at peace among yourselves. When brethren are at peace among themselves, it makes the work of the pastors and elders easier. But then I want you to see the third thing here. Not only do you see the responsibility of the pastors and elders toward the church and the responsibility of the church toward the pastors and elders, but see the responsibility of church members to their fellow church members and brothers and sisters in Christ, beginning with verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. Here he's not talking to the pastors. He's talking to this body of Christ, this church in Thessalonica. What are they to do? First of all, they're to warn those who are unruly. If you see a brother or sister in Christ that is walking unruly, this word unruly, the Greek word is atactoi, where we get our word tactical. They're not walking tactically. They're marching out of step. If you see someone that is out of step with the Scriptures, you are to warn them. Secondly, comfort the faint-hearted. You always have those weaker brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. They are small-hearted, is the word faint-hearted here, literally translated from the Greek text. Those who are small-hearted, they struggle with assurance. They feel like they're so unprofitable. Well, you're to comfort them. You're to encourage them. Then notice, thirdly, uphold the weak. You're always going to have those in the church that are struggling with various temptations. They're easily tripped up by the snares of the adversary. Oh, instead of constantly beating them down, you're to uphold them and strengthen them and build them up in the truth of God and in His Word. Fourthly, be patient with all. Be patient with all your brothers and sisters in Christ. Everyone is at a different stage of growth and development. And be patient with them. You may be more advanced than some new converts. Oh, be patient with them and seek to love them and bring them along. And someone is in the church without a doubt more advanced and more mature than you. You want them to be patient with you, don't you? Well, you be patient with all. And then notice in verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. I wish I could tell you that in joining Heritage Baptist Church, you're going to be joining a perfect church. If I told you that, I would be lying. We have people here that are far from perfect, beginning with myself. I am far from perfect. But if someone does sin against you, you don't go forth with a vengeful attitude, a vindictive spirit. If someone wrongs you, then don't seek to do wrong to them in return. Continue to love them and be gracious to them. And then notice also in verse 15, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, if you're not a member of a church, a visible church of Jesus Christ, how in the world can this apply to you? When primarily through your work week, you're interacting not with Christians, in your workplace and the schools, universities, colleges, in the marketplace, you're predominantly working with unbelievers. How can this apply to you if you're not a member of a visible church of Jesus Christ? And then Hebrews 13:7 and verse 17 especially. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Obey them that have rule over you. Now that's not a blind obedience. If they tell you to sell all their stocks and bonds and give your money to the church, that is unscriptural. But when they lay out things that are clearly taught in the Scriptures, it's not their word they're giving, it's Christ's word they're giving. And you must, in order to be obedient to Christ, follow their teaching in these matters. Obey those that have rule over you as those who must give an account. Those elders, those pastors must give an account before God on the last day. And therefore you're to obey them. Let your obedience be such that it will produce joy in their hearts and not grief. Because when the elders are grieved, it's such a temptation for them then to not carry out their work. But how can you obey them that have rule over you if you're not a member of a visible church of Jesus Christ. Notice in conclusion the fifth observation. How can you submit yourself to someone over you if you've not formally submitted yourself as a member of a church? Church membership is essential. And then sixthly, even within the membership of the New Testament churches, there was another specific membership. See 1 Timothy 5:9. It was the membership of the widows within the body, visible body of Jesus Christ. Consider these things as you consider, is church membership essential and is it biblical?